you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. And in just a moment, we're going to spend a few moments talking about this particular king who resides in the northern kingdom and his capital of Samaria. Remember, by this time, the kingdom has been divided into Israel and Judea, and our king, chapter 20, Ahaz, is the king of the northern kingdom, or Israel. So in just a moment, we're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 20, and we're going to follow his career through chapters 20, 21, 22, and a little bit into 23. I'd like to add my welcome to that of Roberts and those of you that might be visiting with us. We're just glad to have you here with us and very much appreciated the things that Craig had to say in his prayer on our behalf, and Dennis with his selection of songs this evening. It's always a delight to have someone that's willing to help us with the second book, and Dennis does that when he's leading singing, and we very much appreciate that. What we want to talk about is really, in some ways, a follow-up on what Mike had to say this morning. And here's a guy that was given multiple opportunities to repent. And the first of those opportunities takes place in the 20th chapter of 1 Kings, in verses 1 through 21. And we find that Ahaz is in his capital city up in the north, pretty much surrounded by a Syrian army led by Ben-Hadad II. And as he began to think about what he needed to do to defend himself, a prophet of God told him to marshal his forces and go out and meet Ben-Hadad. Now, prior to all of this, what had transpired was the Syrian king had sent an emissary to to the king to say, I want all of your gold and silver and your children and your wives, all of those things that are precious to you. And in a way, what he was saying was, you're part of this overall kingdom and these things are mine. But he began to press this. So Ahaz called together and listened to his prophets, and they told him what he needed to do was to marshal his forces and go out and attack this large Syrian army that was surrounding him. And so he pulled together, in a way, an expeditionary force of about 232 young men, backed up by his army of approximately 7,000 men. So he goes out and he obeys those commands, and a large number of the Syrian soldiers were slain. God gave Ahaz a great, great victory. And the result of that was that even though God had given him this victory, this great blessing, Ahaz did not repent or turn from those things that he had done which were contrary to God's will. So that was his first opportunity to be able to repent. His second opportunity comes in the latter part of this same chapter, beginning in verse 23 to the end of the chapter. And what we have here is God giving Ahaz another victory over the Syrian army. And in verse 23, we find that the forces of the forces of Ben-Hadad are told, don't worry about it, because the God of the northern kingdom is simply a God of high ground in the mountains. So what we'll do is we will pull them out and take them on in the plains. Because after all, that God is only a God of the highlands and not a God of the plains. And we know that that's not true, because God, Jehovah, is a God of everything and everywhere. So they meet out on this plain of Jezreel. And you know, something interesting here. They camped alongside them for 7 days. How many times did God tell the children of Israel to walk around the city of Jericho? 7 times. So there's something magical, maybe, about the idea of 7. So we find then, he's given this great victory again that we see. And the result of that, we read about in verses 32 through 34. The servants of Ben-Hadad came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. He's defeated him now twice. And Ahab says, is he still alive? He is my brother. He's a fellow king. Now the man took this as an omen, and quickly, catching his word, said, your brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go and bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came to him, and he took him up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. I return them to you. And not only that, but you can build marketplaces in my capital, Damascus. And I will restore, and you shall make streets or markets for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in your capital city. And Hadad said, and I will let you go with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Now on the surface, that seems pretty good, because that's kind of the things that kings did. They made covenants with each other. But when God delivered Ben-Hadad for justice and punishment, he wanted him to be punished and be put to death, but instead, he was freed. Look at verses 42 and 43. And he said to him, thus said the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and came to his capital city. Sullen and vexed. Pouting. Being stubborn. Upset because he got his hand slapped. God said to Ahab, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life. He was sullen and vexed, but would not repent. The third opportunity comes about in 1 Kings chapter 21. Remember Nabab? The guy that had this little vineyard. And the king wanted to buy it because it was sitting next to his property. And after all, he was the king. And so he thought the right to buy that. But under the way things that God had set it up was everything belonged to God. And he had just distributed among the tribes, and the tribes to the individual members. And we find that Naboth says, this has been in my family all this time, and I'm not going to relinquish it to you. even though you're willing to pay me more than it's worth, or to give me a vineyard that's equal or better than this. Remember his wife, Jezebel? She thought back to her pagan roots, where the kings had absolute power, and if they wanted something, they just took it. Well, she couldn't do that, so she set in motion a plan to bring false charges against Naboth. And what she did was to pen a letter, which she put the king's seal on it. And that letter went to the elders and the leaders and said, what I want you to do is to get Naboth and bring him into this feast, put him in a high place, and they get two scoundrels who will witness against him and who will say that not only has he blasphemed the king, but he's blasphemed God. And they do just that. And they bring him into this high place, and these two witnesses, remember, you're supposed to have two witnesses under the laws at this time. And so those two witnesses said that he had done those things. They made those charges against him. False charges, but nonetheless they made them against him. And as a result, he was taken outside of the city, as he should have been, and stoned. And not only was he stoned, but we also find that his sons were stoned, so that there would be no heir to keep the vineyard in the family. And so the king then was given the land by confiscating it. He's not sulking and vexing now. He's rejoiced over this because he can now take possession of this. And then we read in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 21, the prophet Elijah says to Ahab, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut you off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And guess what he does this time? He listens. Verses 27 through 29. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Yeah, he was still, you know, kind of sulking away, but he was responding to what the prophet had said. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. They will come upon his house in the days of his sons. So this third time around, we find that he did, in a sense, repent. Ahab humbly repented, and God showed him mercy. Now there's a fourth opportunity that takes place in 1 Kings chapter 22. And remember, we have this divided kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And down south, Jehoshaphat is the king. And somehow they're interrelated through marriage. And so Ahab says, you know, there's still some property up here in Ramoth, Gilead, that I want to take back. So I need you to come up and help me do this. So the king from the southern kingdom, from Judah, says, okay, but let's check with the prophets first. And so a whole bunch of prophets come in and tell him exactly what he wants to hear. That is, Ahab, what he wants to hear. But the king from the south says, no, we really need to get a true prophet, and the one I think we ought to bring in is Michael. And Ahab says, well, you know, I'm not sure about this guy because he never tells me what I want to hear. Isn't that so true of all of us? We want to hear what we want to hear and not necessarily what God wants us to hear. So we have Jehoshaphat asking to have the prophet Michael talk to him. And as I said, he decided to fight against the Syrians again to reclaim this lost territory. But a prophet told him that if he did this, he was going to die in the battle. Well, as kings will do, he incarcerated the prophet because God didn't tell him what he wanted to hear. And he went into battle anyway, but he did go in disguise. So he kind of listened to him in a way. And do we know what occurred during this battle? Verses 34 and 35 say, now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. Just at random and just in one of those joints of the armor. Sounds to me like God had a handle in this. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Syrians and died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. And early on, the prophets had said to him, when they were talking about Naboth, what would happen, that his blood would drain, as well as Jezebel's. He was mortally wounded by a stray arrow. And we've got four opportunities. One of those, we find that he did repent, but he didn't remain faithful. So after many of these opportunities, he ended up dying in his sins. So what? Why study the history of this particular man? It's just a story in the book of Kings about this king from Israel. It sometimes listened, sometimes didn't listen. Sometimes responded, more times than not didn't remain faithful in the long haul, and ended up dying in his sins. So why would we study this guy? Well, Romans 15 and verse 4 tells us, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Old Testament was written for us, for our benefit as Christians. Thus, the story of Ahab was written to teach us about the hope that we can have. Well, what can we learn from this story? And I think there are three things at least that we can learn. And the first of those is, God has great patience. And aren't we glad? And He doesn't want us to be lost. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Four times, this man was given an opportunity to come to repentance. And even at one time when he did, it didn't last very long, did it? So God has patience, and we're so glad that He does. And He doesn't want to lose any of us. The second thing is, if my repentance is temporary, I'm going to face God's judgment. Repentance must be genuine and consistent. We must genuinely make that commitment to turn away and to be consistent in our turning away. In Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth," what? "There no longer remains for us a sacrifice for sins, but there's a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." God's patient. He wants us to remain faithful, but we also have to be consistent. In Hebrews 10, 36 through 39, "For you have need of endurance." Remember in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about that race that we have to run and to get rid of all the encumbrance that's about us and keep our eyes focused on Jesus. "So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised, that home of eternity. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous ones shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." It's a marathon. It's a long race. And we need to keep focused. So God has great patience and doesn't want to lose us. But we have to be genuine in our repentance and consistent. And then finally, yet even a sinner like Ahab can receive God's mercy if he repents. Don't be an Ahab. Do not waste your opportunity for salvation as he did. So as we think about this very, very simple lesson from the Old Testament about this man that had multiple opportunities and let them slip away from him, let's not be like that. Let's resolve that if we have repented and turned away, we're going to be consistent over the long haul. And if we haven't yet repented and we need to do that which we're told that we must do in passages such as Acts chapter 2, when they asked Peter, "What shall we do to be saved?" And he said, "To repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." We would stand now and encourage you in whatever way we can, as Dennis leads in the song that's been selected.